so I'm not trying to re-preach it. One of the very unique places where God placed his image. He said, I am going to be a father to you. And so in order for you to understand that idea, I have built this thing called fatherhood, fathering. And that will showcase to some degree the nature of my relationship with you. I love that God understands our need for physical examples. And it's more than understands it. He built that into us, right? God created us with a need to see in action principles so that we can understand them, so that we can gather them a little bit more clearly. And I love how the father heart of God is seen through this illustration of fathers on earth. Excellent. What else? How is God encouraging you in general? It doesn't necessarily have to be accolades towards Jonathan, although you're welcome to do so. Yeah. 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 Right. Right. Right.
And, you know, a lot of times we don't really get what that means. Like, we don't understand, like, oh, why is that a big deal? You know, like, mm-hmm. But he's claiming equality with God.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then, you know, Paul says we are heirs of God.
Yeah.
And co-heirs with Christ.
Yeah.
And he calls us, we are the sons of God.
Oh.
So, if Christ is equal with God, and then we are in the same position as Christ, then what does that mean for us?
Yeah.
And a lot of times we don't recognize that.
A lot of times, honestly, our own heart does the same things that the Pharisees did. When we hear the idea that we are equal with God in the sense that we've been placed in Christ, and in Christ we have all the fullness of God available to us, we almost think, oh, blasphemy, you could never say that. I am a worm, I cannot say such things. You are a worm, but you are a son. Do not miss that. You are a worm, son. No, that you have the opportunity to be part of and on part of Christ, and in that have all of God. That is astounding. And it's not blasphemy, it's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel, and it's why it is fantastically good news. It is monumentally good news that we are one with Christ is earth-shattering. Good. What else? What's God teaching you generally? Are you encouraged in Christ these days? Are you finding yourself seeing the goodness of God on display? Are the things that God is bringing into your path that is showcasing his goodness? No? Well, I'm sorry. I've seen all kinds of things, which I'm sure will eventually make their way out into some sermon somewhere. I'm convinced that half the time, the experiences that I have are intended to be sermon illustrations. Let's go to 1 Peter. I know I said when we were here 2 weeks ago, I said I was really hoping to finish 1 Peter, and I think the reason God didn't let me finish 1 Peter is he had me learn in a way that only this trip could have taught me a little bit more of the principles of the message of 1 Peter. Okay, God, I get it. So we're still here in 1 Peter. And we're going to finish out in chapter 5. We're going to kind of take apart these last few portions of the book here. As Peter is instructing this dispersed church who's experiencing persecution and struggle, he's instructing them on how they are to hold on to identity. What are you supposed to do in the face of struggle? Really, at the end of the day, the book of 1 Peter is hope in darkness, so that as a result of that, you come out of darkness, that you express the gospel, the good news of the hope we have in Christ, while you are in exile. And I find that that particular piece of it is one that we will pay lip service to some degree in exile. We'll acknowledge, yes, sometimes it's difficult, there are struggles, and sometimes we feel like outsiders. But generally speaking, we don't necessarily understand the depth to which that identity is tied up in the gospel. The fact that I am a pilgrim, I am a sojourner, I am going to, and we talked about this already, Peter has very clearly laid out a theology for suffering. And part of that theology of suffering has promised us struggle. I mean, that's the nature of it. He has essentially said, look, why are you surprised? This is the nature of what you've bought into. You have come to the place where you have accepted the goodness of equality with God in the sense that you are now in Christ. But being in Christ is not necessarily what you think it would be. It's not the same religious system that you'd expect. Because most religious systems that are designed by man, what is their key tenet? Self-help. right? I am going to build myself up. I am going to get better as a result of this experience, this religious expression. I am going to feel better. I am going to look better. I'm going to live better. Things will be better. This idea of self-help is tied up in the human ideal. Because at the end of the day, any religion that is built outside of Christ is firstly idolatry, and it's made in our image. It's made for our benefit. We build it so that we look better, so that we feel better, so that everything about our life gets better. That's the perception of most religious systems. And so when these believers, and not just them, it's us still, when they accepted the gospel, they sort of inculcated or began to sort of push into this religious structure an idea that it's going to be for their benefit. And Peter is reminding them, it is for your benefit. It is absolutely, the gospel is for your benefit, but it's not what you expect. It involves suffering. That's part of the nature of it. And it's not suffering in the sense of I'm going to sort of just, oh, woe is me, I have to suffer, but there's an eternal weight of glory on the other side of it, and so I don't have to bother. I'll just look to there, and I won't mind the suffering and all this stuff in this current life. There's more to it than that. It's actually a fellowship that comes. When I begin to suffer with Christ, I begin to discover that there is fellowship, there is intimacy that comes with that. And so Peter is encouraging the church to suffer well. He's encouraging them to find hope in exile, right? And really, hope is a key element of this particular book, this idea of hope, this concept of firmly held belief that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. And they hold that. You hold on to that. And it's hard at times to hold that when life gets messy. That's when really the question of whether or not you believe it starts to rise to the surface. Do I actually really believe what I'm saying? Because now I can't just say it and sort of give lip service to it. Now it's being tried and tested by reality. And Peter is encouraging the church to hold on firmly, strongly to their identity in Christ, because in that there is true hope that can give purpose to suffering, that can give point to the suffering. It actually turns that suffering into an opportunity to see and know God in a better way. And really, that's the beauty of the system that God's designed, is that even suffering is used for his ends to accomplish good purposes. So we've been talking a little bit about that. And in fact, what we were talking about right before I left this 2 weeks ago was the idea of healthy church leadership. And so it's kind of funny that you would think that healthy church leadership was a question that needed to be addressed in the context of suffering. Why would the question of leadership, the eldering of the church, the way that the church is structured, the way that the church functions, why is that in this letter to the suffering church? So what's the answer? Why is it that Peter has included this idea of leadership, and especially healthy church leadership, within this letter to this church that is suffering? See, I'm not like that guy in Oregon. That's when you're supposed to say stuff. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So they had a culture shift. These are new believers. I think sometimes we forget that because we're so far removed from it. These are brand new baby Christians who are just starting to get this thing figured out. How does this work? And most of them had come out of a culture, either a Jewish culture, that had a very firmly held understanding of how leadership works, what the point of leadership within the context of religious expression looks like. And even in the pagan culture, they had much of the same thing. And so that's part of it. There's a cultural sense in which they needed instruction on the culture of leadership. Why else is leadership in, why is that part of this conversation about suffering? What do you think? Is it easy to suffer alone? No, it's not. Are we supposed to suffer alone? No, we're not. That's part of why God has given the body, right? To encourage, to build each other up, to bring each other together and to say the suffering has purpose. Because frankly, and this is something that we, especially in our current church culture, miss often, is that we assume the suffering is sort of my private struggle. And I will struggle through this and I will suffer. And as a result of that, I will grow. And then once I've got it all figured out, then I'll come and I'll praise Jesus. I was suffering for 3.5 years. I finally found victory, and so now I'm going to bring it to you. That's not the way the church was supposed to work. That's not was or is, right? Suffering and the nature of suffering allows the church to come together as a unity and to help bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. That is the nature of suffering. So one thing that we understand about suffering is that often, and in fact, this is something I think that we need to recognize as dangerous. Today we're going to look at this portion of scripture that talks about the devil and the devil's intentions in suffering. But one of the things that often happens in suffering is that isolation. The devil, I think, uses that. If you can isolate yourself, if he can isolate you, bring you off on your own, and put you in your own sort of private hell in the corner, he can destroy you, and you're ineffective. And as a result of that, not only does the suffering not accomplish what it's supposed to, but it also can be a cancer to the rest of the church. So when we talk about healthy church leadership, one of the things we recognize is that the church is intended to be an organism, a unity that comes together. And one of the things that's required in an organism, a collection of individuals, is leadership. That's the way it works. When you bring a group of people together, there needs to be purpose, there needs to be a plan, there needs to be something of an agenda, and there needs to be those that understand that and are helping to foster that. Leadership is part of this process. It's part of the nature of the church and how the church responds to suffering. And additionally, you have the problem here of the fact that who were the leaders of this church? Of this dispersion? Was it, you know, John and Luke and Peter and Paul and all of these apostles? In most cases, it's probably whoever was in the area. This is the dispersion. Who's there? Well, we got two people. Flip a coin. I mean, I'm not trying to be trite with that, but the fact is it's not a deep bench here. There's a lot of guys that know they should. We need to take leadership here, but I don't know how quite. And so this instruction in leadership helps as part of the dispersion. And then finally, I think one of the reasons why Peter was insisting that there be this conversation about leadership in this context is the fact that, and this often happens as well when there is suffering and when there's struggle in God's church, is that there will be this vacuum that starts to develop. And there can be problems that are sort of brought into the leadership as a result of the suffering. When the church begins to suffer, when this church and when these churches were suffering, I think sometimes a false perception of how to solve the problem, leaders would step up and say, okay, this is how we're going to solve it. And you could start to introduce some real heresy into the system. I find a lot of the heretical teaching that you hear from our current church culture came from a problem where somebody had a brilliant idea and said, well, why don't we solve it this way? And they sort of brought some idea into the church that didn't quite meet the point, and it became sort of tradition. It became the normal, and it just becomes part of the foundation. And so it's important to have a good understanding of the way that the leadership was supposed to work. So Peter spends some time talking about this responsibility of shepherding or leading God's church. And again, remind yourself who's speaking. This is Peter. He had very intimate knowledge of the role of the shepherding leader. This was very near to his heart. Because remember, this was sort of the private sermon that he had received from Jesus himself. Right? This is Peter. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. So when he says, hey, be shepherds, he's not just speaking, I have a great idea. Maybe we'll use the analogy of sheep. This is Peter repeating what he heard from Jesus himself. This message that he's expressing of the leader shepherding the church came directly from his experience with Jesus. And he's just passing along the information as he was instructed to do. But he has passion there. And I still think so often when I consider how Peter was doing this, you have to think at the end of his life here, as he's looking back at the time when Jesus first commissioned him and called him to be a shepherd of his church, there had to be this just a wonderful sweetness to that whole experience, to see God's grace, to see how God took a ragamuffin fisherman with a propensity to speak and then think, and allow him, by his grace, to be part of the foundation off from which the church was built. Peter had to feel such gratefulness to God. And now as he's passing this information on, you got to remember that Peter at this point is really acting as an elder, in the sense that this is stuff I've known from experience. And I want to pass this on to you because this is essential to the good, proper functioning of God's church. But we talked about the fact that you've got to be careful with the attitude of leadership. We talked about the two different things. One is where you're compelled to do so. No one's going to do it. I guess I'll do it. Well, that's not the right attitude. And on the other hand, I get to be in charge. I'm going to domineer. I'm going to sort of take charge here. That's not your role. This is not your flock. This is God's flock. And he has partitioned to you. He has given you charge over certain places and responsibility And really, that is important to understand. When we forget, especially amongst leadership, when you forget who you are and who you're responsible to, that's when there's real problems in leadership. When you forget that I am not in charge, I am an under-shepherd under Jesus. God is the head of the church. I am merely a tool that he is using, an instrument that he is using to lead his church. This is a very important thing to remember, especially for the leader, because the leader can become very convinced of his own importance very easily. And in the process, he thinks he's helping, but he actually begins to take the role of God in the minds and hearts of those that are following him. And that is so very, very wrong. Guys, this is important, and I know we've already talked about it, so I won't go over it again too far, but do not ever allow a leader, even a compelling leader, even somebody with very good leadership skills, even somebody who seems sincere, never follow them before you follow Christ. Christ is always who you follow. And so when good people err and try to do things that you know are against the principles and precepts that God has laid out, that's when you, as a body, are in mutual humble submission to each other. And you come to the other and you say, friend, I know you're a leader, and I'm not here to challenge your leadership. I'm here to challenge your truth, to tell you what you're saying isn't true, right? This is a very important thing. One of the things that often happens as well when you have struggle, and I've seen this often, when a church begins to struggle, when there is trouble and trial that comes against the church, if there's already sort of a leader in place, there's this attitude amongst other men who say, well, I'm not going to rock the boat right now because we're kind of in the middle of struggle. And I really don't want to make a mess right now. So yeah, I know he's a little off, but man, he's under a lot of pressure. And we really just need to, rally around him for a while. I've heard this. I've participated in it. I even remember saying it myself. Man, we just need to support our guy. He's under a lot of pressure. I understand the heart that's saying that, but be careful where that leads you. Because what you might end up doing, even though you don't mean to, is you may end up reinforcing what is causing the struggle against the church in the first place. Many times it's God's gracious instruction, where he is trying to remove from the heart of perhaps the leadership there some of that idolatry that tends to sneak in. And we say, let's just rally around. I'm not sure. I'm not saying don't be nice to people who are struggling. What I am saying is recognize the centrality of truth. Truth is what we're about. That's the first and most important thing. Also, we talked a little bit about the fact that there's a reward that comes, this unfading crown of glory. The motivation for serving as an elder must never be to receive the praise of men, but really only the desire to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We share in his glory, and unlike earthly rewards which fade, that crown lasts forever. We have the opportunity as leaders, as co-disciplers, as individuals who are coming alongside each other and building each other up, we have a chance to see something which is magnificent. It is a crown of glory. You guys know this is true, especially those of you who have adult children. And I don't know this, but I've heard it from my own parents. My parents sent me a very, very sentimental Father's Day card, and it was nice and it was encouraging. And one of the things that they indicated there, and one of the things that often happens, is there's very few joys like seeing your children especially walk in faith. Seeing those people who you've had a very intimate, very personal responsibility in discipling, gather that and begin to do so. That is fantastic. And it's not just parents to children. It's any of us. We have a chance as we lead to see the glory of Christ begin to be reflected in others. And that is such a satisfying thing. There is really very little else that is more satisfying. And if you think about it, you know this is true. When we disciple well, when we encourage other people, when we instruct others, there is glory that comes. When we see Christ reflected in somebody that we have been pouring into, there is something eminently satisfying about that. And there is a reward there to recognize that I had a part in somebody's better view of God. I got to play a role in helping somebody see Jesus better, and now I see that reflection in them. And frankly, there are many times when you start looking around you, you start to recognize that God takes those things, those weak efforts of ours, and he uses them for his eternal glory, and we get to say that we shared in that role. That is God's privilege. It is a gift to us to share in the role of discipleship with others, right? There's an unfading crown of glory that is so much more satisfying than hearing somebody say, hey, you're a really good preacher. Like, that's nice to hear, but frankly, what I want to see is the glory of Christ in someone. That's way more satisfying. Because you guys are good liars, you know? Sometimes you might say, yeah, we love you, you're a great preacher. And the fact of the matter is, that might make me feel good for a moment, but seeing Christ in you has eternal strength. All right, so we've talked a little bit about that, and now we're going to run into this next section. It's going to start in chapter 5, verse 5, and go through the end of the chapter. And we're going to talk a little bit about sort of Peter's concluding ideas here, this conclusion of the letter that he's been writing to the church. And he kind of finishes with, stand strong. I mean, that's really sort of the message that's been from the beginning here. Be a light in darkness. Stand strong. Recognize who you are in Christ. Hold fast to that hope, right? Stand firm. Stand strong. In the face of struggle, stand. That's the message that Peter is compelling the church toward. And there is so much there that we can glean. Because frankly, in our current context, for many of us, this idea of a church that stands strong in the face of adversity, it's the strength of how that, or the picture, what that looks like is very convoluted. What does it mean as a church to stand, as an individual, to stand strong for Christ? What does that exactly look like? And so Peter spent some time taking that apart for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 14. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. So does Mark, my son, greet one another with a kiss of love. So Peter concludes his letter to the dispersed church here, and he exhorts the church with some very pointed exhortation. He wants them to understand what in particular there's one more piece there. I didn't notice that. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I apologize. I didn't read his final signature, excuse me. So he's exhorting this church, he's encouraging the church to understand the nature of what they are doing. Why am I, as a believer, why am I suffering? What's the point of suffering? And he's sort of taking all of what he's said and he's sort of wrapping it together here and emphasizing some very important things. Ultimately, what he's essentially reminding us of is the fact that we have solid hope through suffering when we humble ourselves before God, resist the devil, trust Christ's finished work, and stand firm in God's grace, along with God's church. That's the essential message of this final portion. We have solid hope, firm hope, not just this wishful thinking, but something that is true, some place we can anchor ourselves. In the midst of suffering, when we humble ourselves before God, resist the devil, trust Christ's finished work, and stand firm in God's grace, along with God's church. That, in my estimation, is the heart and soul of Christianity. That is what it looks like. That is how this works. You recognize I have gospel hope because of these things. So let's take some of that stuff apart. And as we do, let's remind ourselves of something. And so this was important to me because one of the things that we're doing Sunday evenings over at the kids, Kingdom Kids at the park, is that we've been going through the Kingdom of Heaven is like. The Kingdom of Heaven is like. And we've been talking about these different parts of the Kingdom of Heaven. And one piece of the Kingdom of Heaven that we're going to be looking at this evening is the parable of the soils. All right, so we're going to talk about these soils, and the soils are important. And I found it interesting as I was thinking through that and as we were sort of preparing for some of this, that there's really, in the parable of the soil, two of the three soils fail to produce a crop. Why is it that they fail? So you guys know that parable, and if you don't, you're welcome to read it in Mark 4. Why is it that two of the three don't produce fruit? What happens? You guys remember, Jesus answers the question. He says, this is why these soils don't work. So why is it? You recall? I'm sorry? They didn't have deep roots, right? So when that happens, the first one falls on the rocky soil, springs up to life, yay! But the roots don't go very deep. And when what happens? Persecution, trouble, suffering. They fall away. There's no depth there, right? They don't know how to respond to suffering. And so it doesn't work. And then in the other case, they spring up to life, they have the roots, but again, these thorns, these struggles come up and they choke out that life. They don't know how to respond to suffering. One of the things that struck me as I was thinking about that is that really, the challenge of the message of Christianity does often hinge on this question of suffering. How do I respond to suffering? What's the nature of suffering? How should I deal with suffering? And if we don't do it well, in many cases, that is the result of a misunderstanding or a misapprehension of what the gospel is supposed to be, and fruit never comes. Rocky soil is like people who receive the truth joyfully at first, but do not sink down roots, so that when trouble comes, they melt away. The thorny ground pictures those who seem to grow for a while, but then allow the worries of the world to choke out the truth so that it does not become fruitful. In both of these cases, they don't know how to respond to suffering. So, the importance of this message cannot be underestimated. Jesus himself instructed us here. So we said first that we can showcase this hope, this firm hope that we have, when we humble ourselves before God. So therefore, he says, humble yourselves therefore, right? What does that attach us to? Well, it takes us right back to verse 5, right? Verse 5 has told us to humble ourselves. And so when we say, has talked about the nature of humility, and now we say therefore. So it connects us back to the thought that started in 6 and 7. Because God himself will oppose or go to battle against those who lift themselves up. That's astounding to me. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. Essentially what we're saying is God will fight against those that lift themselves up in arrogance. Humble yourselves therefore. Yeah, I mean that seems pretty common sense to me. If God himself will oppose those who arrogantly assume that they are the ones who are in charge, but will give grace to those that are humble, then what do I want? I want humility. That's the nature of what I should be pursuing. He gives sweet favor or hope to those who view themselves as they truly are. Therefore, do that. Humble yourselves. See yourself for who you are. That's important. And it's very important, especially when you consider how often suffering can bring out pride. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But and this is a sticky one. This is a hard one, because especially when you're in the middle of suffering, to hear that your response to suffering is actually arrogance is not usually helpful. But at the same time, that's often the case. There's this arrogance that's sort of tied into, this pride that's tied to suffering, that at times battles against what really should be the response to suffering, which is a humility. Place yourself under God's sovereign hand, because he has good plans always. And that's an important thing to understand when we consider the suffering. We've already talked a little bit about this, but when you have the suffering and the struggle around you, it's very easy for you to look at this and to say, why? Why am I suffering? Why? This doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. I'm struggling and I don't know why. And I'm struggling in that pursuit of the why to place myself under God's sovereignty, to acknowledge the truth about God, that he is good and always has good plans. But you don't understand. This is hard. This hurts. This is not what I expected. I don't like this. So why? And we begin to question a couple different things. Is God good? Is he good? Or is he powerful enough to stop the suffering? I mean, we begin to ask these very, very fundamental questions about the nature of God when we experience suffering. But when we understand that God is sovereign, when we recognize, God, you are good always. I am suffering. You are good always. I am suffering. You have told me that I am in you. So therefore, the suffering must have a good end. It changes the nature of the suffering. This is where you respond appropriately to what the suffering is doing. You understand its purpose. When we humble ourselves under the hand of God and say, God, I know you are good. I don't feel it. I know it. I know you are good. And so this suffering has purpose. And I will submit to your hand because you are good. That is when suffering begins to accomplish its true work. We humble ourselves by throwing our anxieties on him. The Greek word for anxieties that you read here comes from this idea of to divide. This concept of anxieties, this anxiousness, is almost like having this divided mind where you just can't seem to figure it out. What is anxiety really? Cares, anxieties, what are they? Often they stem from A question. I don't know what to do. I'm anxious. I'm not sure. I'm anxious. I don't know how. I don't know. What should I do? There's this divided mind, and that divided mind only grows. And in the process, as that division grows, as those anxieties grow, God becomes less and less evident in the system. The anxieties begin to build and build and build, and before long, your mind is so divided, you are so twisted up in your anxiety that you don't even recognize that God is in control at all in any way, shape, or form. Anxieties divide our minds so that eventually we cannot think of anything else. We are so anxious to know. The true heart of anxiety is this prideful idea that I can figure it out myself. Right? Why am I anxious? Well, I gotta figure it out. I gotta know. I gotta figure this out. And so we become anxious to try to solve our own problem. And this is where I said that often this suffering, these anxieties that we experience, often stem from the fact that I don't recognize God for who He is. Now, I understand there are times when anxieties are hard to fight with truth. There are times when the anxiety seems so difficult to understand. How? What should I do? I don't even know. And so what I'm suggesting is to remind yourself of what is true. God has a purpose. I don't always see it. I don't always know it. But I don't even have to. I don't always have to. God knows what He's doing. We lose hope and become anxious because often we love our plan the most. Our plan. I want my plan to be the one that works. Even us who talk about trusting God for everything often actually trust ourselves and our ability to work or figure our way through the struggle. We might call on God for a little help occasionally, but we often don't really know what it means to cast ourselves totally upon the faithfulness of God. And I think it's important to understand where this leads. So there's a sense in which this attitude that says, I can manage my life has permeated God's church. This idea that we're going to figure it out. And so because of that, when we struggle, we feel that we have to figure the struggle out as well. I got to figure this thing out. I got to figure out. So I must be doing something wrong. Okay. Well, let me see what I can figure out. Maybe I'm not faithful enough. I need to have a word of faith. I just need to say the right things. I need to know the things. And we run around trying to solve the anxiety. And in the process, we idolize ourselves and we remove God from the purpose, from the throne. And really, at the end of the day, we demonstrate that this religious system that we're claiming is all about God is really all about us. And about how we can solve our own feelings of anxiety. This is hard stuff, guys, because this is stuff where it feels like it comes against our very humanness. It comes against the very essence of what we believe even to be an American. To be able to be self-sufficient and to be able to solve our own problems. Bootstrap theology, just get it solved. That is not what God has called us to. When we cast our anxieties on God, what we are saying in that action is, it's not mine to figure out. Right? I'm going to cast my cares and my anxieties on you because I believe what is true about you. And there's a quietness to that action. There is a surrender to that action. There is death to myself and my agenda in that action. There is worship in that action. When we respond to suffering by casting anxieties, anxiousness, struggles, divided minds on God, we follow the true pattern of Scripture that requires us to acknowledge the sovereignty and the goodness of God in the struggle. It is one of the hardest things, honestly, I think you can do. Because again, this attacks the very foundation of our human sense of ability, this pride that says we can figure this out. That's often not true. And frankly, you're not supposed to. Now, does that mean we can't have a plan? No. But at the end of the day, what is the plan? It's whatever God wants it to be. I surrender my anxiety about this plan to Christ, knowing that He is good and trusting His goodness. Guys, I'm not suggesting this is easy, but I am suggesting that this is the best response to struggle. Struggle and trial brings anxiety, naturally. Guys, don't think for a moment that if you're feeling anxious, that you're responding wrongly to struggle. That's the nature of it. When you struggle, you feel anxious. The wrongness is when we respond to the anxiety. When we love it and we foster it and we try to follow it and figure it out and solve it. That's the problem. When we feel that pinch, the struggle, we must immediately act in faith. God, I believe you. I take you at your word. I will do what your scripture commands. I trust you. That is a pattern that is hard, but is essential. It is the nature, it is the foundational nature of the Christian walk. It's a scary pattern, and the reason that I say this is a scary pattern is because this is where we take what is the good news of the gospel and turn it into a self-help theology. When we assume that the gospel is sort of there to, God helps those that help themselves. There's more than a few people have said that that's their favorite verse in the Bible, but just so you know, it's not there. You know, that's not true. That's not the way it works. Not how it's supposed to work. When we think that we do as much as we can and God makes up the difference, then really that system that we've designed, it's about us. That's all it is. God is not God in that system. I am. And that idolatry and that false theology has permeated God's church. And our response to anxiety and to struggle often is based on, it's built on this idea that we can solve or figure out our own problems rather than casting those anxieties on God. We also showcase hope when we actually resist the devil. And I like that concept of true resistance. I find that interesting. When Peter is speaking to this church, he's saying, resist the devil. And this is a fascinating portion of scripture. There's a lot of people that have built entire ministries off from this idea of resisting the devil. And I think there's some bad ideas that are built there. You got to be careful about what you think you're doing here. What does it mean to resist the devil? What is this thing called resisting the devil? There are some people that are convinced that the devil is everywhere and always against me. And they find the devil in everything. Oh, I'm sure the devil was the one that made that happen or this happen or that happen. Before long, the devil is omnipresent. Because either that or he's following this guy around everywhere he goes. That's not always true. The devil definitely doesn't have to do a lot of the things, a lot of the work, because the world is also broken. There is a curse around us as well. Right? Now, that doesn't mean the devil doesn't work. He certainly does. But what does the work of the devil look like? Well, let's start by talking about who the devil is. What is his tactic? What is his primary agenda? He's a liar. He's a deceiver. What has been his approach all along? To lie. To deceive us about what is true about God. And the thing that's interesting here is that when we start talking about the resistance of the devil, there are some people that resist the devil by looking at the individual circumstances and I cast the devil out. I'm going to resist the devil in this way. Speaking to the devil and telling him to go is a very dangerous thing. We saw that in Jude. What did Jude say? I'm not going to tell him that. I'm not dumb. The Lord resists you. I'm not the one who has the power to do so, but God does. He's already beat you. And what did God do? How did Jesus respond to the devil's attack, to the temptation? The devil comes to him with lies, and he responds with truth. How do we resist the devil? You hold fast to what is true. It's really remarkably straightforward. You tell yourself the truth. This resistance to the devil doesn't require hocus pocus. It doesn't require some type of special word to sort of cast him out. I don't have to. I will tell him what is true because I believe what is true. What was the original sin? Did God really say? Did he actually say? And who did Eve and Adam choose to believe? The devil. So they took the lie and ate the lie, and the lie killed them. That is the nature of the fight, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And what does that mean? Is that magic? No, it's truth. It's what is true. The devil is a liar who wants us to believe his lies. And so Peter here is instructing the church to stand firm in this resistance. It's kind of funny to me because you have this idea where Peter's like, hey, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Excellent. So this is one of those just, I can just relax, I can just sort of let it all go, and it's good. God will take care of the problems. Yes. And then he says, resist the devil. So as soon as he gets us all relaxed by casting our cares on God, then he yells, wake up, be alert, be sober. You know? It's funny because they're both sort of back to back there. Have you noticed that before? You have this sort of relaxed sense of being able to trust God because he's good, and then he says, be alert, be sober. So it's not one or the other. It's both. He says, there's a lion on the prowl and he's hungry. I love the terminology, the poetry, to some, not poetry, but the illustration that's at that point when he says there's this lion who wants to eat you for lunch. The truth is that during a time of suffering, you're probably more vulnerable to the attacks of the liar. You have to stay sober and alert, even under fire, so that you can hold to hope and truth. And I think this is very important for us to understand. When we consider this resistance to the devil, often when we are under attack, when we are under trial and experiencing suffering, we're ready to believe those lies that we talked about earlier. Does God really love me? Because I'm suffering. Is he actually powerful enough to take my suffering away? Those questions are very compelling when you're struggling. They sound true. And you can find yourself beginning to believe those things. And the devil uses, like I said, that isolation is part of it. You begin to believe that lie, that the God is not who he says he is. He's not all powerful. He's not all good. Those lies become so inviting to us when we are struggling. And so when you suffer, Peter is instructing this church to be cautious, to be sober, and to be vigilant. And what are they supposed to do? Hold on to truth. What has been the truth throughout this whole letter? What has been the point of this whole letter? Your identity in Christ. Who is Christ? And who am I? And do I have true hope? Those things are the things you hold on to. Guys, it's so easy to say those things and to say you believe those things when there's no struggle. Sure, God is good. Look around. I got all the things I ever needed. But when you find yourself under persecution, under trial and tribulation, is God good? Yes, I say through tears. Yes, I proclaim through struggle. That's when the truth matters the most, and that's when we're least likely to believe it. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a lion and a liar, and he will take advantage of your weakness. And the weakness that you have at this point is a willingness to believe a lie about God. Right? That's your weakness. I am willing to believe some lies about God. Stand firm. That's hard, I know. But in Christ, when we know what is true, when we hold fast to what is true, when we stand firm on that truth, we find satisfaction and hope. Peter calls the devil here your adversary, and I like that he uses the word adversary because that highlights even more so this idea of the courtroom setting. Remember, there are a lot of people that honestly think of the devil as this guy with a pitchfork who casts magic spells. That's the wrong perception. It's the wrong idea of who the devil is. The devil is primarily a liar, and he's going to seem like he's telling the truth. He is an adversary who is coming against us, not with magic spells or with this great temptation, but with a subtle lie that he wants us to believe, and in the process, he is able to get a foothold into our belief about who God is. And it's been well documented in the Bible. He is described primarily, you see this in Revelation 12:10, he is the accuser of the brothers. He is this liar, this prosecutor, so to speak, who is attempting to lie and to bring untruth into this legal scenario. His MO is often to hit you with a lie when you're under some intense pressure. God is not strong enough to deliver you, or obviously he doesn't care if this is how he treats his people. Why are you following him? These lies that he tells are so inviting when we're struggling. If the trouble is the result of some sin you've committed, he might accuse your conscience even after you've been forgiven. And that's the other piece of this as well, right? So sometimes he's going to come against these lies where he's saying, hey, you're suffering, must be because God doesn't love you or because he doesn't have the power to stop it. But sometimes what we experience is as the result of, we're experiencing, trouble or discipline from a wrong that we've done. And he's going to bring a lie there and he's going to tell us, hey, there's no way after you've done that sin that you're ever going to be accepted to God again. I mean, this is the real work of the devil. This is where the devil really works here. And you need to know this, right? If we're not aware of this, if we're trying to find this spooky devil, we miss the true insidious nature of the devil, which is this liar who wants to tell us untruth about who God is. So we're told to resist, to stand firm, to humble ourselves before God. And in the process, we have victory. This is the hope that comes through this whole thing, is that the devil has been defeated. The truth can be known. You are loved entirely, perfectly, by a God who knows your best and who wants what's best for you. That's the truth. It's simple. It's hard when you're suffering, but it's the truth. That is what we must cling to. And guys, that is the hardest thing to do. In my opinion, one of the hardest things I've ever had to do is to hold fast to what I know is true about God in the middle of suffering. But that's the message of 1 Peter. That's the heart of the gospel. Tell yourself the truth. There are times when, if we're honest with ourselves, we can't find the truth. Is that wrong? Well, it doesn't help. So what do we do when the truth is elusive? When in the midst of the suffering, we have been so fully crushed that we can't even seem to find that truth. Praise God for guys like Peter, and not just him, but for leaders who will tell you the truth when you can't hear it yourself. One of the hardest things you'll do is to tell yourself the truth when you're suffering. And you know what's even harder? Is to have somebody else tell you the truth when you're suffering and you don't want to hear it. You feel judged. How dare you tell me that God has purpose to this? You don't know what I'm feeling. You have no right to come in here all high and mighty. I mean, you hear your own heart. At least I hear my own heart in that. That is where the church needs to stand firm. Tell each other the truth. Preach the gospel to each other. The good news of hope and identity and truth in the midst of struggle. You need to know where the struggles are, guys. If you don't know who's struggling, how in the world are you going to apply truth? How in the world are you going to be helping your brothers and sisters who struggle and who experience that pain? We've got to learn to lovingly humble ourselves before God and tell the truth to ourselves and to others. That is why God built the church. And that is what God is teaching us through Peter. Does that make sense? Any extras here? Things you need to add or subtract? Yes, ma'am. What's that?
If God loved me, then I wouldn't suffer. You know,
Right.
That the pain is a reflection of His love. Like you said, that changed His love, which is mm-hmm. But one thing I've learned recently in the past 2 years is when things are going good in our mind,
mm-hmm.
we have to exercise our faith. That's part of resisting the devil. Mm-hmm. If you don't know the truth in the suffering, I mean, when you're suffering, it's like, as you said, your mind is like, you can't think straight.
Yeah.
So when you're not in the middle of it, that's when it's so important.
Rehearse.
And we get so lax the day before that we're like, life is good.
Yeah.
That's the time when you're supposed to be building on yourself in what is true.
Yeah.
So that when the time comes, the real will come.
Yeah.
I think that's nothing about struggle with is like, well, you just kind of think maybe it'll never come.
Right.
And like, no, it will. But I have a chance, and I know this is so fun. This last week, I've been talking to a couple of people who I know are facing things that are kind of easy. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, what is the worst thing that can happen? Because, you know, our minds instantly go through 100 things that, you know, mm-hmm. the worst outcome. That's fine. You know, that was easy. Now that you have that in your head, you need a second. Now think about this. How does that affect God's love?
Yeah.
Does that change God's love?
Right.
No.
Right.
And it's just a whole different way of looking at it.
Right.
Like, even if the worst thing happens, that is God working in our lives.
Yeah.
It is very bizarre to even start to go there sometimes.
Yeah.
But you have to go there before it happens.
Yeah. That's very important. This idea of being sober and watchful, it be prepared, right? And preparation rarely works in the moment. If you aren't ready for that fight when the time comes, you're very unlikely to be prepared. To me, it's a little bit like trying to stand in front of George when he's rushing the passer. If you know he's coming, you can kind of, this is going to hurt. All right? But if you're blindsided, you don't know it's coming, and it does hurt, and sometimes you'd almost rather do that to some degree. Then you can go see Dana after the fact. But yeah, you're not going to stand. Yeah. I knew that.
That's not the story, though. It was interesting how God's world was with our fire.
Mm-hmm.
The other side of this.
Mm-hmm.
We put our house on, we had night offers, and just took the first contract. And I think we could say, you know, well, we want that to bring the light on the fire.
Right. Yeah.
And then when you're looking at contracts, you're from a business standpoint.
Right.
Okay, we've got who's offering us the most money.
Right. Because they're clearly the right buyer.
Because obviously, God wouldn't provide them the most money. And
right. Right, right.
So the first contract was less than 12 offers, right? They're like, well, okay, this is a little more. What was the second best offer? and 4 days after we signed that, it fell. And again, I wouldn't say that we didn't think God was in it.
Right.
So you're kind of, at some point, you're like, well, this is really kind of starting to get annoying.
Yeah.
What's wrong with these people? You know, look at society, and no one can keep shame on this world. So here comes this other one, and we kind of knew going into it there was a homeschool family that was interested in it. You know, kind of part of me was like, well, I hope they're the best offer.
Right.
But come to find out, kind of the third one came along, we're like, and it was interesting, our agent, who I don't believe saved, said, you know, I got the best gut feeling about this. They weren't the best, but they were close. They were like number four, you know, and we are at number three, and they're like, okay, well, let's just take that.
Right.
And things progress, and here we come to close. So we go to closing with these people, and come to find out that they are Christians. Mm-hmm. They moved here from Texas, they've been living in an apartment for 3 years, they've been looking an apartment for a year. They've been looking for months. They had gotten to the point where the day that we called to tell them, hey, we want to do the deal, they'd given up on buying a house and tried to buy a condo or a townhouse or something like that.
Yeah.
And see and see God work, somebody else, you know, is struggling.
Mm-hmm.
And she told me, like, you know, and they go to the Calvary Church, I think we're Donald.
Out in all?
Are going. She said, you know, we kind of had this class, and they knew that we were kind of struggling to find a house. And she said, you know, 4 weeks ago or 5 weeks ago, this house was everything that we wanted it to be.
Yeah.
You know, we were kind of heartbroken.
Yeah.
And you're just kind of seeing from our side, you know, see how God worked to bless these people. It was just kind of, I don't know, someone felt that.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, I can see myself in their position and wanting it so bad and God can work it out.
Right.
And they had no idea that we had two other contracts.
Right.
Know? And those were just in the moment. You know, it wasn't really out of God. It was like, three states.
Right.
But to see how God blessed somebody else, you know, who's not even in our group. We talk about the, you know, Christ Church on the global scale. Seeing him work with somebody that, you know, to me, I was blown away.
That's fantastic.
You know, And yeah, sure, it was great getting a big fat check at the end of the day. I was more interested to see how that worked.
Yeah.
I think it brought peace to some of us.
Yeah.
I need to let go of that house.
Right.
To see other believers come in.
Yeah.
Get homeschool and love Christ.
Yeah.
Hopefully, we'll kind of continue to get that home.
Yeah. That's awesome.
It just blew my mind.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you say God's sovereign, but actually see it.
Yeah.
Not within my life, but it's working to the
help. Yeah. And it's interesting that, absolutely, you think about that too, because we often conceive of the sovereignty of God, and we're very personally focused. God is sovereign in my life, and he's going to work my life out to good. And there are times when in the process we forget how often what we consider to be a simple annoyance is actually God working in another life and bringing all of us together to know him better, to see him better. The thing that's cool about that is that when you see that other side, then when you're on the flip side, when you're the one who's there, you know what? God knows what he's doing. We've been here from the other side. We know God's got this. And we've seen this. And this is where you rehearse and prepare. You see the goodness of God. You recognize his sovereign hand. And you say, look, even when our biggest dream, a house, is crushed and it doesn't seem like a possibility and we're ready to give up, God's still on the throne. He knows what he's doing. And that might mean a condo in the bad part of Greeley, or it might mean a beautiful, pristine house where the Saletas used to live. You just never know. God is good and gracious, and his sovereignty brings him such glory. You see his hand and you recognize that there is everything that he is doing at every point is working good for every scenario. That is an amazing God. I find that God so much more worthy of worship than the one who is, you know, sort of restricted by my own desires. Excellent. What else? Yes, ma'am.
I think it's, as we talk about truth and needing to remember, focus on truth, so central that is, I can get so frustrated with myself sometimes that I don't better with that.
Yeah.
And the thing I was encouraged to do a few days ago and have been working on this week is to set an alarm on my phone. That's just that hard reset in the middle of the day.
That's cool.
To just stop. Stop and consider him.
Yeah.
Stop and remember truth. Stop and be thankful.
Yeah.
Because I don't do well with that myself. And I just realized, well, that's so simple. This is something outside of me that found me and reminds me. Okay, where is my focus right now?
Yeah.
And what is it that I need to readjust in my outlook today to help me to remember who my God is and what that is?
That's a Sabbath, right? What was the Sabbath? It was a hard stop. Stop and know. Who is God? It's interesting. You recognize God trusted his own design enough to let it be for a day, just to sit back and to recognize the goodness of his design. And we are told to stop, to honor that, to stop and remind ourselves of what is true. And we don't Sabbath well. We don't have those hard stops. Designing those into your system is part of preparation as well. Because when you're in the middle of a struggle, you know, you often can't stop. That's the wrong time to try to tell yourself the truth of. So hopefully you have prepared yourself or prepared those around you to come and to speak truth. I'm not telling you, and this is the hard thing, is that sometimes people feel very almost judged by this idea. Oh man, I'm such a failure. I never tell myself the truth in the struggle. Oh, no, that's not the point here. The point here is not to beat yourself over with the fact that you don't tell yourself the truth. The point is to recognize in the suffering and on both sides of this that God is good and to continue to tell yourself the truth. It's not easy, and it won't always be the case. There will be multiple times where we will fail and fall. But God uses this to strengthen what we know is true about him. And there needs to be a perpetual improvement of our grasp of what is true, the rehearsal of the truth to ourselves and to others. Anybody else? Levi. Mike.
When you care for people in the chit chat, the conversation, counseling, all that kind of stuff, sometimes it's easier to talk to people, be able to tell, see what you see is true.
Yeah.
One, when you look back, it's like, why don't I tell myself?
Right. Yeah. Oh, it's much easier to preach the gospel to others. That's why I do it.
But is that fine? I mean, when it comes to me, there's a little bit more feeling inside and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
I base all my decisions.
Yeah. Yeah.
But then when it's like, you talk to someone else, maybe you see a different struggle or somebody else's situation that they're going through, and then you see the truth, talk about it, and then you wonder, why did I do it?
Right. That's part of resistance.
And with that, I mean, that's why we have the body.
Yeah.
Because it's easier to see truth in someone else's struggle than to see truth in my own struggle. And yes, we need to get better at telling ourselves the truth, but I think a big part of that is getting better at telling other people where we are so they can tell us.
Right. Right. Absolutely. One of the things I like about our culture that God has developed at High Plains is the willingness to tell the truth to each other, and we need to feed that. It's important to continue to encourage each other to speak truth to each other. It's not always easy. There are multiple times where our instincts take over and we think, I got this, or I don't want anyone to know this, and we don't have the resource that comes through speaking the truth. The resistance, resisting the devil, often comes, at least in my estimation, comes as we speak truth. Many times that truth, even if we're not necessarily telling it to ourselves, the truth itself is like this repellent. When he hears the truth, he has nothing to say against that truth. Carla. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. That's it. That's it. Yes, ma'am. That's where the struggle, and you're right, and it's so hard because we want so badly to figure it out. And the hardest thing often to do is to say, God, if I do this myself, I will faint. I will fail. I can't. I want to. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, every time. Yep. Yeah. And yep. Yeah. 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 God gets the glory in that. That's the beauty of it, is that it's not that I came up with a great system. I didn't make that system up. God did. And I just lean on His strength, His armor, and I find peace that passes understanding, joy that overflows, and a light that pierces darkness. That's the nature of this hope, is that when we find ourselves in that place, when we preach the truth to ourselves, that is the gospel that pierces the light out of darkness. That is the thing that does more than just, that's the beauty of the system. And we've already kind of said this. It helps you, but it also helps everyone around you. The believer is reminded of what is true. God, I know that's true. Why did I forget that? I am with you. And for somebody who doesn't yet know that, they see that and think there is something compelling. There is something supernaturally powerful about your hope. You can be hopeful, joy-filled, satisfied, and full of purpose and identity when everyone around you is sinking. I need what you have. That is the gospel that pierces the darkness. That is the nature of our identity in Christ, and that's the hope of that gospel. Anybody else? Excellent. Thank you for your contributions this morning. I appreciate it. It's good to be reminded of what is true. This is the resistance. This is what we are called to do as believers. So let's do it well for God's glory as His church. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love, for your grace. Lord, thank you for truth. Thank you that you have given us all the equipment necessary to succeed, to be glad in you. Lord, thank you that suffering, trouble, and trial does not have to win, but instead that those things can be stepping stones to a better, fuller understanding of your nature. Lord, I pray that you will be with each of us. Lord, we struggle so much with our own plans. Lord, especially when we're suffering. We want so badly to fix our problems and we want so much to get free of them. And often, Lord, in that moment, we lose sight of what is true. God, I pray that you will bury deeply in our hearts the truth. Lord, I pray that our roots will go deep into your word and into the truth of your kingdom so that when the trouble comes, we will not be burned or choked out, but that we will respond to that trouble with truth. Lord, help us to resist the devil well. Lord, I pray that you will give us insight, wisdom, as we lead others, whether it's our kids or other people who are looking to us. Lord, I pray that we will be able to speak truth in love and to bear the burden of the suffering believer, to point them to the hope they have in Christ. Lord, I pray that you will protect us from the lies. There are so many, and God, they are so powerful. They sound so right in the middle of struggle. Lord, I pray that you will give us truth. Lord, I pray that that will win the day. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your love. Be with us the remainder of this morning, Lord. I pray that we will continue to honor and magnify your glory and bring us back tonight, Lord, with an opportunity to encourage your body. In your name we pray. Amen.